Ecclesiastes chapter 6, and that's where we are in our consecutive study of the book. And it's a good place to be, the end of the year, in the book of Ecclesiastes, and be adjusting our priorities to the Word of God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 6 now, he's going to finish off his section on the futility of wealth. He is going to state in chapter 6 that there are certain problems in life. He's going to say there are three of them that he can find. In verses 1 through 6, he's going to address the rich man. He's going to say this. The first problem that you'll find in life, or the first mystery of life, is this. Riches without enjoyment. There are people who have the ability, because they have wealth, to be happy, but aren't happy. He's going to say that is really a tragedy. The tragedy is this. That a person can have all the resources to live a gloriously happy and wholesome life and really can't. Because there's a lot of people who would like to have those resources and don't have them. Then he's going to address the poor man in verses 7 through 9, and he's going to say this. The second of life's mysteries is this. Labor without satisfaction. You see, the rich let their money work for them. The poor he addresses because they have to let their hands work for them. And here he says this. There's a mystery, and it's this. That there are people who exist, but they don't really live. They spend their whole lifetime working and laboring. And sometimes we feel that way too, don't we? Always with the hand, working 6 days, sometimes 7 days a week, sometimes for months long without a break. And you wonder why. Then the third point he's going to make at the end of this, we won't have time to be there today, we'll only hit the first point. He's going to say this, and he's going to address everybody. He's going to say this. There are some questions in life that are just unanswerable. And that's a mystery. Because we think, even as believers, that God should answer every one of the questions that we have. And we know that's not true. Because we find men like Job and Elijah in perplexity, in discouragement, and that we find that they don't even get some of their answers to their questions. Their questions go unanswered. And the greatest thing for a believer is this, learning to live without having to have every question answered until God's time. Because we will have our questions answered, but not while we have it in this life. Let's read chapter 6, and let's just read the first six verses together, the portion that has to address the rich man. And it talks about the perplexity of seeing people that have riches, but not the enjoyment of them. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun that is common amongst men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wants nothing for his soul of all the things he desires. And here's the key phrase, yet God giveth him not the power to eat thereof. But a stranger eats it, and this is vanity, and it is an evil disease. If a man beget 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years may be many, and his soul is not filled with good, and also that he hath no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. For he cometh in with vanity and departs in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun, nor knoweth anything. This hath more rest than the other. Yea, though he live 1,000 years twice, yet hath he not seen good, doth not all go to one place. There is a perplexity, isn't it, to see people who have a lot and have abundance and find that they never smile. Find out that they're never happy. Find out that they're never contented. Actually, in this chapter, chapter 6, the key phrase or the key word that we could write next to chapter 6 so you'll understand what he's going to talk about here is discouragement. Discouragement can come to the rich by not having the enjoyment from God to enjoy their wealth. The discouragement can come from the poor because they have to labor all their life so they don't have time for what little they even do have. They seem to be like birds and animals. You know, animals live to exist. If you watch birds, we watch the cat, we feed the neighbor's cat, we watch them chase the birds, and the birds are always either trying to eat or keep from being eaten, and that's just the way they live. It's not really life, it's just existence. It's just trying to maintain that existence. And so he says that there's a real trouble, and the trouble is that you can be discouraged because you've got to labor all your life and you're always active, but you don't ever seem to be able to enjoy what you have. And then he's going to address all of us in the third point. And the third point is the mystery of this, that there's just some things in life that are unanswerable. You're not going to have every answer to every question in your life before you die. And that's a perplexity to some people because some people are discouraged because they've got to know why. And they've got to know why this is happening and why isn't that happening and why aren't my prayers and why is this. And what we find is that that we don't need to know the answers, we only need to know our God. And if we know the characteristics of our God, we find out we don't need the answers. Even in 1 John it says, "And this we know, that if we obey Him, if we are obedient to Him," it says that He hears our prayers. It doesn't say they're answered, it says He hears them. And if He's a righteous God and He'll only do what's good for us, that's all we need. We only need to have God hear our prayers. We don't need to know what the answer will be, because the answer will always be right and the answer will always be just. Now, when we think about these perplexities, especially the one in verse 2 where it says, "For God hath not given him the power to eat thereof," you know what we find? We find ourselves asking this question: why would a person have riches without the ability to enjoy them? And the first thing I thought about is this: physical causes. Physical causes. You ever see somebody who works all their life, they become extremely wealthy, and then they get very sick or paralyzed or something happens, and they just can't enjoy, and they've got to lay there and watch somebody else enjoy everything they worked hard for? It happens all the time. We read it in the papers. We read it all the time. The second thing I thought about was a mental problem, just the wrong disposition. You ever meet people like that? No matter what they have, they've just got that mean, nasty streak. They've got a wrong mental attitude towards life. No matter what you give them, no matter what God does for them, it just doesn't seem to really make them happy. Then this other point I thought about was moral causes. Moral causes. In other words, we're just immoral, so our conscience doesn't let us enjoy really with the things we have. That's why as a Christian, when we're living before the Lord in holiness and righteousness and purity, we enjoy every little thing. Everything comes from God. The fresh cup of coffee in the morning, to the lunch that you have, to the friends that you have, to whatever's going on in life. Even it says in Romans, we glory in our tribulation, because even in those God's working. And so there we have a proper attitude. But the last thing I thought about, and I believe this is really the big one, it's sin. I believe that verse 2 of this chapter is tied directly with Solomon. The reason I say that is if you were to read 2 Chronicles 1:12, you'll find that this quote in Ecclesiastes 6:2 is exactly what God promised to Solomon. God promised Solomon this: riches and wealth and honor, so that he would not lack nothing, so that everyone that was a king before him would not have what he had. He would be different than all the other kings before him. He would have more than any other king had. It's the same exact phrasing, even in the Hebrew. It's almost like he's remembering back to the promise that God made to him, because God promised Solomon the riches and the honor and glory, but he never promised him what? The enjoyment of it. That was dependent on Solomon. Because even later on when he talked to David and said about his son reigning, he says this: your son will sin and I will have to chasten him, but he'll still be my son. Still be my son. You know, when you read this, when we get done today, many commentators start to give dissertations on was Solomon really saved or not. Isn't it funny how we as brethren especially have for years always gone back over biblical characters and even early church fathers and questioned whether they were really saved or not? When really we believe the scripture teaches this: who do we only know is saved? Who do I only know is saved? Myself. Let me tell you something. There are people that believe Solomon wasn't saved. They believe that he really wasn't a Christian. But the amazing thing is this. You'll find out when you read Nehemiah that Nehemiah is going to say concerning Solomon this: he was a man beloved of God. Interesting, isn't it? Yet they'll say he wasn't saved. He's a man who in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and the very last verse says, this is the whole duty of man, fear God and keep his commandments. And he's a man who in 2 Samuel was prophesied to his father by the Lord directly through the prophet and said this: he will be my son and he will rule and he will sin and I will discipline my son that sits on that throne. There's no problem. We know that he was. Here's the warning. Here's the teaching we learned today. Wealth is never and never should be taken as a sign of God's blessing. But watch this. The enjoyment of it can. Now, the reason I say that is because we always say, well, look at so-and-so. Boy, the Lord's really blessing them. But look at me. I'm not being blessed, so something's wrong with me. But what? Something wrong. Don't look at what people have and don't have, because the abundance of things doesn't make life, right? Life doesn't consist of the abundance of things. Life consists of the ability to enjoy everything you have, from your breath to the most insignificant things, as all seen. This is what we learn in Ecclesiastes, as coming from the hand of God. So Christians of all people should be people who live life to the fullest, who are always pleasant to be around, who are always looking at things very simplistically and very thankful, who are people who are always a thankful people and always an enjoyable people, because we see things as from the hand of God and we're thankful. Now, I believe this. I believe that Solomon is realizing in his older age his sin. I believe that Solomon, before he died, was brought back to a place of restitution. Now, that's my own personal thing. We don't have time to go into today. But I want you to look at 1 Kings with me for a second this morning. Because really, this morning's message, we have to ask ourselves this. 1 Kings chapter 11. We want to ask ourselves this. How is it that a child of God can on one moment do such great things and on the next moment fall so low? When I say that, a couple of people's heads bumped up. You know why? Because we can relate to that, can't we? We can lead a person to the Lord at one moment and then leave that scene and blaspheme the Lord the next moment. We have that ability. We look at Peter. Peter denied the Lord, and yet Peter was the foundation. He was the pillar on which the Lord built the early church. He was one of the pillars of the early church. What is it that makes us that way? What is the process that happens to us to get us there? In other words, what happened to Solomon just didn't happen like that overnight. There were stages, and I think we find them in 1 Kings chapter 11. And the warning is this. Everyone in this building today is wealthy. You are. You're wealthy. I don't mean just spiritually. I mean we're wealthy. We've got good clothing. We're warm. We have a warm meal. There's not one person in this room who is going to go away today with the inability to eat. And if there is, I want you to speak to somebody here before you go, one of the elders, because there are people here that have the ability of giving you that meal. We're rich. We really are. And we should be thankful because of that. We have a lot of things. We have loved ones. We have members. We have health. We have the ability to breathe. We have the ability to meet this morning in warm pews with no rain hitting us, with Bibles open in our hands to hear the Word of God. We have good clothing on our back. We have heat. We have light at home. We have all the little things we need, the things we take for granted. Well, let me ask you this question. Do you have the enjoyment of all those blessings this morning? Are you a happy person this morning? Do you feel blessed of the Lord this morning? Do you feel discouraged in self-pity? Well, it doesn't happen very quickly. And by the way, 1 Kings chapter 11 gives us the whole process. It's right here. Right here. In verse 1, what we're going to find is this. The first thing we ask ourselves is this question this morning. Why did Solomon go from a person who, in his youth, said, Lord, give me wisdom to lead your people because they're so great and I can't do it. And the Lord giving him and granting that wisdom to a man who got so far from the Lord, so disobedient to the Lord, so foolish before the Lord. How does it happen? We can all learn from this. We can all relate from this. And if we don't think we can, then we're showing a sign already that we're in that condition. Because we know how really weak we are. The first thing that I could think of is this, and it's not in this chapter, but it's really the start. It's the intoxication of intellect. You know, when you go back and you read chapter 4, verses 30 through 34, you'll find that Solomon was given the wisdom and the intellect so that no king ever before him had it. And even in chapter 9, I believe it is, the queen Bathsheba came and said, the half has not been told about this man's wisdom. She marveled at this wisdom, and she was an educated woman. The danger with intellect is that it makes us self-sufficient, that it makes us think we're somebody so we don't have to depend on God. It makes us think that really something in ourselves and not the power. See, the point you have to realize is this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says that Jesus Christ has made unto us sanctification, redemption, and what? Wisdom. Wisdom. And we learned this before, that wisdom, James says, comes from above. There's only two kinds of wisdom. So when Solomon received wisdom from above, the danger is this. We get intoxicated with our pride because of how smart we are, and we forget that it came from where? Even today, if you're here and you're not even saved, and you have an IQ that shows you're a genius, you have nothing to boast about, because who gave you that IQ? You won't admit it, but the Lord did. It came from the Lord. But the intoxication of intellectualism is pride. It says, I am pretty smart. And that's a danger. The danger is when you see a speaker, somebody ministers, you say, you know, you're pretty smart, and you're pretty... you could imagine Solomon. He heard the Queen of Sheba say, man, the half has not been told. Man, this. And think of the other kings as they marveled about him. He must have just sat there, and over the years, eventually what happens is this. You start to forget that, hey, God gave me this, and you start to think, I am pretty smart. I am pretty good. And then you start to think we're Superman, and we can leap strong, you know, tall buildings with a single bound, and we start to think we're something. And really, we're not. Nobody is something unless God used them. We're only channels. That's all that we are. And so what do we have to boast about? Paul told the Corinthians, where do we boast? What does a man have except that person's received it from the Lord? What? Name one thing that you have that you can boast in. Not one. You know, I think of this problem in Isaiah chapter 10, when he gives the Assyrians their woe and the cursing to Assyria. Listen to this. You don't have to turn to it. Verse 13, it says this, talking about Assyria. For Assyria hath said, by the strength of my hand I've done this. By my wisdom, for I am prudent, I have removed the boundaries of the people. I've robbed them of their treasure. You hear it? I've done it by my own wisdom. I've done this by my own prudence. Does it remind you of Nebuchadnezzar? Is this not the kingdom that I have built with my own hands, with my wisdom? And who gave it to him? Who even told him that he gave it to him? The Lord. You see, the first problem, I think, is this. The first danger is this. When a person is used of the Lord, the danger is to start to think that they're something, and then they become intoxicated by pride to thinking they're better than the next person, and then you become holier than thou, and you become slippery ground. The feet start sliding. That's why Galatians says, ye that are spiritual, go to that one who is overcome, lest you be overtaken in the same fault. The second thing that I can think of, and I see this right here in verse 1 through 3, is this. His system of polygamy. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, and King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, and the men of the Moabites, and the Ammonites, and the Edomites, and the Zidonites, and the Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said, you shall not go in unto them, neither shall you come on, they come unto you, for surely they will turn you away your heart from your gods. And Solomon claved unto these, and he loved them. And he had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned them away from the Lord. Now, there are people that come, and they always say to me, well, if God's against polygamy, why did Solomon do it and get away with it? He didn't. Solomon did it and what? Paid the price. It's never God's will. It's one wife and one marriage, and that's it. That's it. That's it. In the marriage relationship. And people say, well, wait, God allowed it. Why did these men do it? I want you to write something down and remember it. Everyone who's a polygamist in the Bible was either one and from an unsaved nation, from one of the nations. It was their practice, first of all. Or two, a child of God, an Israelite, who adopted their practice because they were a king or a powerful person. So that what happens is this. One nation rises up, and that king has, and we know from secular history, that some of the Gentile kings at the time of Solomon, from Assyria and these others, had 300 or more wives. And they would boast about it. They would say, look how great I am. I have 300 wives. Kind of like today, right? Guys boast about how many girlfriends they've had and how many girls they've dated, right? I have 300 wives. So Solomon said, I'll do you up better. And he takes a pagan practice and he adopts it in his life. Why? Because the kings, even Israelites, and others, powerful people who are polygamists in the Bible, find themselves in a place of power and authority and think eventually they are what? Above the own law that they're put there to uphold, and they break it. And they break it. And that's the danger. And what we find is this. God says, one man, one wife in that link, that marriage relationship. And you know what happens? Solomon robbed how many people, other men, of wives? He robbed 999 men of a wife. Selfishness? Thinking he was better than even God's law? Thinking because he was king and powerful, he was over that law? He robbed them. And guess what? It says they led him away from his God. He didn't get away with it. God didn't put his approval on it. Matter of fact, he bore the results of it. He went downhill. You know what his failure was? Here's another point. Here's another point of his downfall. Those verses tell me this. He had an intimate relationship with the ungodly. Now that is practical today, isn't it? Because I'll tell you this. If you're here and you're not enjoying life, it could be that you're living in sin because you've enjoyed the intimate relationship with ungodly. And if you do, you're going to finally get their practices. You're going to do what they do. You're going to talk the way they talk. Your affections are going to be their affections. And they're going to turn you away from the Lord. The first step for every believer living in sin is that. We, instead of fellowshipping with others of like precious faith, instead of fellowshipping with other people that have their focus on the Word of God and doing God's will, we might not keep God's will all the time. But listen, if I hang around other people and my friends are other people who have the same desire, even though they fail too, listen, at least our hearts and our minds are in the right place and our goals are. But if I have an intimate love relationship and I make all my close relationships, people who say, eat, drink, and be merry, and who believes in God, then you're going to live the same exact way. And that's just what happened to him. God told him. It would have been one thing to take, what, 700 other wives from Israel. Wouldn't it be a nice thought to think that those Israelite women were too faithful, so he had to go there? That would be something, wouldn't it? The point is this. The system of polygamy just simply says, I am greater than God's law. And that's what Solomon did, and that's what other kings of Israel did, and that's what other powerful people, and you'll find that the polygamists, who were even Israelites in the Bible, were people of authority, and finally that authority, they felt, well, I'm not the common man, I'm better than the rest, and they got themselves up above the law. And they fell. And they fell. The third point is this, in Solomon's downfall, was this, the estrangement of his heart from the Lord. Let me ask you a question I didn't realize till yesterday as I was studying this. How many times do you read about the existence of Solomon in either 2 Samuel or 1 Kings or Chronicles? Where do you ever read about the life of Solomon and you read about the prophets of Israel? They're quiet. Where are they? I'll tell you what happened. He slowly estranged himself from the Word of God. And that's what it says here. It says that It came to pass, look at verse 4, it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. You make people around you that don't seek the Lord, then eventually your heart will stray from the Lord. And that's just the way it is. Something practical here too. He was supposed to be in charge of his wife. Instead, what happened? They bullied him to their side. Always a problem. Always a problem. And I'll tell you, it's hard, isn't it, to be a man, to be married and have children. You know why? Because you're responsible for your wife's spiritual well-being, and you're also responsible for your children's well-being until they're out on their own. That's difficult. That's difficult. Many a spiritual life has been ruined by this flip-flop. Now, I'm not putting women down, but what I'm saying is this. When we reverse the Word of God, God's order, just like Eve did to Adam, when she turned and said, take, eat, and he didn't take his stand, but he became submissive, there was a problem. And it's always that way. And that's why you'll find when it talks about elders, when it talks about deacons especially, it says they still have wives that are faithful in all things. Okay. Then the fourth point is this. He publicly practiced idolatry. You see how the progression goes? Watch this now. Pride, I'm greater than the law, estrangement of the heart to outward practices that are ungodly. Outward practices. Outward. It says there was idolatry, public idolatry, right in the time. Verse 5, it says, for Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as did his father David. Now here's the ultimate point of his downfall. It was a sin of wrong occupation. And God says, be occupied with who? Him. That's why when you read about him, he's always to beware in his people. It says when he appeared to his disciples after he rose from the dead in that room, what happened? Where did he appear? In their midst. When he was even crucified, he appeared where? In their midst. Because the midst is the place of central occupation. And so he says simply this. What happens is you have an intimate relationship with people who are foreigners. You go after unrestrained pursuit of pleasure, as he did with his wives and polygamy. You will end up in the sin of wrong occupation of the heart. And there's his downfall. And that's always the steps that it takes. Doesn't it? And it's slow, by the way. It says when he was older. It took years and years and years. It's very slow. It's very gradual. And I believe this. It happens so slow in our lives that unless we're being checked by somebody else or the Word of God, we don't even know what happens. A slow, gentle drift away to where we don't read our Bible anymore. We don't pray anymore. We don't care to see anything happen spiritually in our lives. We don't care to be used of the Lord in our lives. We don't care to pray anymore, fellowship with God's people. Just a slow, gradual. And if we're honest, it happens to all of us. Paul told the Galatians, wherefore is the blessedness that you once spoke of? Look back to when a person's first saved. The only thing they talk about is what? God's my Father. And look what it says here in the Bible. And oh, you know this. And God's using me. Where is the blessedness? That's what he's talking about. It's a slow, gradual process. What are the lessons we learn from Solomon's life? Because if we just went through this and didn't learn the lessons, it would be a washout. What are the lessons? What are the lessons? Lesson number one is this. World's greatness has its perils. To be popular in the world, to be great in the world, has its perils. First peril is this. It will most likely lead to a stress of sensuality. Isn't it? You know, I think about the president sometimes, President Bush. I think sometimes as I watch him as he travels around the world, you know, you ever watch him? They sit at tables with China. They sit there and they have little glasses of white wine. They sit there and they have all this. And you know what? They start, that greatness of being president makes him move upward to where he only appreciates what? Things that you and I can never appreciate and things you didn't have before, to where when they stop being president, you wonder about how that crash really is. Don't you? See, the greatness of the world will always lead that way. But there's a second problem why greatness of the world will always lead. The problem is this. It leads us to a point of personal superiority. Hey, I'm better than them. Look at what I did. Look at my wisdom. Look at my power. Look at my name. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at how good I am. To where for the rest of the life, you really can't relate to the common man. And you know, that really is a quality that we'd like to see in somebody in politics or power or some place of authority. You like to see your boss that way. You like to see your relation. You like to say, hey, this person relates with everybody. This person relates with the common man. Not just an attitude of superiority. But listen, the real danger I thought about was this. The greatness of the world has its peril because it always leads to personal superiority to where, just as Solomon, you can't take advice. You cannot take advice. Criticism. You cannot take criticism. Why? Solomon wouldn't hear it. Solomon wouldn't hear it from the Lord. Solomon wouldn't want to hear anything. Because he was greater. Who is this guy to tell me that he's speaking from the Lord? Who is this person over here to tell me, just look at how I'm living, look at how great I am, see? And so right away, when we get to the place where we can't take corrective criticism, even when it's given in love, then we have a problem, right? But we all do it. I'm guilty of it, you're guilty of it, we all do it because that's that pride in us, and that's where the world's greatness has its perils. Another lesson we learn is this. Even amongst the greatest people in human eyes, there's still failure. The greatest thing I learned about Solomon is this. He can be used of the Lord so mightily and then crash so low. You know, one of the great things about the Scriptures is its honesty and its freshness. We don't do that. We wouldn't even write this. We wouldn't want people to know anything wrong in our lives. We don't want anybody to know how we fail. But you know what the Scripture does? It records the greatness of people, and then right in the next breath it does what? It shows you how low they go. Why? Because God wants us to know that we still have sin in us, we're still made of the earth, we're still dusty, and we can either be great when we're used of the Lord as channels and the Spirit of God's using us, or we can crash real low when the earth takes over. And that keeps us humble. And by the way, that keeps our channels usable, because we realize how dependent we are on the Lord, how we have to keep those channels clean, because we can really relate to a person who fails. Can you relate to a person that fails? I can. I fail all the time. And so we find that it teaches us that we're all going to fail, and we all will fail. Another point teaches us this, and this is what Ecclesiastes has been saying, that worldly goods can never satisfy the deepest need of a man, and that's his spiritual life. And yet we do it. I do it. I get a check in the mail from somebody and say, praise the Lord, isn't this great? It's so spiritual because this... And then what happens? It doesn't satisfy. It goes. You use it on a bill. You use it on something you want. Money goes. The wealth goes. It goes in and out. It just comes and goes. And you find your spiritual life really hasn't been touched. That's what Ecclesiastes has been saying. He was the wealthiest man that ever lived. And listen, because he didn't have the enjoyment, because he didn't see it as coming from the hand of God, he was losing the simplest pleasures of life. Because we can't lose sight of the fact that we're more than body. We're body, soul, and spirit. And as a balanced man, like Paul told the Thessalonians, I hope that you prosper, soul and spirit, as well as your body is prospering. He said, I want you to live that balanced life. So the soul and spirit must prosper as the body prospers. So what we do is this. Yes, we take care of our bodies, but we also spend this time on the soul and the spirit, because that's the only thing that really satisfies. You know another thing I see, and this is a big one too? That God doesn't need to depend on an external, really big display of glory. You know what I find? I find that Solomon, even in his sin, was used of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? He was writing Ecclesiastes, he was doing things, he was an instrument of God, and that's the reason why. Humbling, isn't it? Because what he's saying is this. What it teaches us is that we're only instruments, and God can even use us in our failure. Now, in a way, that gives us a little peace, because in a way, that tells me that, yes, I can serve the Lord without the fear, because, yes, I'm going to fail, and God can still use me. But at the same time, it takes away, and it humbles me, because I realize this. I can get up here in total sin, total carnality, and minister the gift of teaching, and God can use it, and I can still have my heart far away from the Lord. The Corinthians did it. The Corinthians never were rebuked for the use of their spiritual gifts. In other words, they were using their spiritual gifts. They were rebuked from how they were using it, because they were using the gifts of the Spirit without the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, righteousness, peace, and all those aspects. Because a believer, even in sin, can use that gift, and God can use it. You know what that's saying? That's saying beware. A gift can be used, and the gift user can be spiritually wrong. Boy, that's frightening. But it's also humbling at the same time. Because it teaches us we're nothing. Really, that's what it is. We're nothing. That's what Ecclesiastes has been saying. God's everything. He's a gift giver. He even gives the enjoyment. He even gives the ability to enjoy. I mean, He gives us everything. The danger is that we take our eyes off of it and we put it on the gift and lose sight of the fact that God gives those things so that we can what? Enjoy Him and learn more about Him and certain aspects about Him. Now look back at Ecclesiastes chapter 6. He is going to use two hyperboles to hit his point on wealth and prosperity and wisdom and honor. The first one he uses is in verse 3. His illustration is this. If a man had 100 children and lived many years, so that the days of his years be many. Now, this is a hyperbole, I know, because in the Hebrew it literally says this. If a man beget 100 and live many years, literally in the Hebrew it says this. If a man lives hundreds of hundreds of years, or 200 or more years, and it says this. His soul be not filled with good, so that nobody can bury him. You see what he's saying? This man lived a long life, but never had anybody who respected him, even to the point that when he died, nobody would bury him. I know people like that. I know of a man like that. When he died, we had to pay for his funeral because nobody else would do it. No respect. See, the whole point is this. God expects us to go through life changing lives to where people are the fruit in their changed lives of our lives. And the sorriest thing he's saying here is this. The person went through life and had a real long life. But when they died, never even had any burial. It says this. I say that it was better for him to have been a stillbirth. Sounds like Job, doesn't it? Job said, curse the night in which I was conceived. Job chapter 3. You know, Job was a man of discouragement just like we can be, just like he is talking about here. Job said, curse the night in which I was conceived. Curse the day in which I was born. Better that I should have been stillborn. Amazing, isn't it? And what he says is this. This person was better off stillborn. Stillborn. Why? Because it says in verse 4 this. He cometh in vanity, he departs in darkness, and he was never given a name. Back in their day, when a child was born dead, they never even would give it a name or nothing. Just put it in the ground, it was just like it never even existed. Now, that's not true today. It doesn't have to be true today. I remember when I was 16, my mother had remarried, and she was in her later years, and she carried a child for 8.5 months, and then one day woke up and knew something was wrong and went to the hospital, and they induced labor and found that the baby had died. That baby was named, it's buried, and has a tombstone. But never saw birth. In this day, they didn't. He's saying this, better for this person never to have even had one day's life. Then he says, moreover, verse 5, he had not seen the sun or known anything. This hath more rest than the other. Yea, though he live, watch this now, 1,000 years twice, and yet he hath seen no good, doth not he go to the same place? And no, he's been saying this. He's going to say this. What if a person had a lot of offspring and still didn't have the respect from those offspring to be buried? What if a person lived a long life and still didn't have that respect to that person to be buried? Better that that person never had seen life than to do that. Why? What he's saying is this. It's a wasted life. Let me ask you a question this morning. We move off of the believer now. You're here. If you were to die today, what would you have to show for your life? Anything eternal? That's the only thing that'll count. The only thing that'll count in your life is the eternal things when you die. Job said, naked came I into the world, naked I'm going out. Solomon in Ecclesiastes said the same thing. We never took anything in, we never take anything out. So if we're not going to take out anything material, that'll stay behind. The only thing we can take out are things that are invisible, that are eternal. What do you have to show for your life? You lived 100 years. What will you still have to show for it? Nothing. Because only eternal things last. That's been the admonition. That's what he's been saying in Ecclesiastes. Prioritize your life. Look on the eternal. You can have all the money in the world. You can have all the children in the world. You can have 200 years of your life. But if you don't have anything eternal the day you die, it's better you never were born. He said it about Judas. It was better for Judas if he had never been born. Why? Because he wasted a life, and he'll answer for that wasted life for all eternity. He'll answer for it. Listen, God gives us a life as a gift. He asks for it back as a gift. That's what salvation is. In John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, have a love relationship with you, and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you send. And what you do with your life is an investment for eternity. We sang those hymns before we opened. Lead me to Calvary. We talk about our personal gain. We talk about giving it all up for the Lord. Those are deep words. And yet we worry about our pride. And we worry about what we have. And we worry about what people think. And we worry about our reputation. And oh, what will people do this? All those things are dead at Calvary. That's what crucifixion does. It's death. It makes you die. You've got to give them up to gain. That's the paradox. You have to come to the Lord this morning, and you have to die. You've got to say, Jesus, I'm ready. Lord Jesus, I'm ready to give you my life. I just turn it over. It's over. You have to believe he died for you. It says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You've heard the word of God today. Will you believe it? Will you accept it? Will you accept it? Will you believe it? And then you have to say, Lord, take my life. We sing that hymn, take my life and let it be. Holy, consecrated, Lord, for you, for thee. Will you do that? We as believers fight about that all the time. Are we willing to do that? Solomon learned a hard lesson. He lived a long life with a lot of wealth, with a lot of wives, with a lot of discouragement. And then at the end of it, he sat down and said, I see a folly. Learn from his mistakes. Put your priorities on spiritual things. Let's pray. Our Father, with our heads bowed, we meditate not upon the person on the left or the right, but we meditate upon our own hearts. First of all, if we're here today not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, but yet we know we've lived that futile, empty, worthless life, Help that person to hear the words of the Lord where he said, I am come that you might have life and have that more abundantly. Help them hear the words of 1 John 5 that says, this is the record that God has given unto us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that has the Son hath life. And may they accept the Son this morning. May they hold on to the Son this morning. May they receive him as their Lord and Savior. By faith, by simple believing, saying, Lord, I accept you as my Lord and Savior this morning. Then, Father, because of the stern rebuke of Solomon's life and the wasted life of a believer, we examine our own hearts. Are we feeling bitter this morning because of the message? Are we feeling rebuked? Help us to be slow to speak, swift to hear, and have a calm spirit. Help us to receive the word as from the word of God. Father, help us, as the psalmist said in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days. Help us to realize if we were to die right now, will we go into life with a full arm for the Lord Jesus Christ? Would we have invested our lives in the lives of others? Or would we go in empty? Our Father, we just pray that you would examine our hearts and that you would pull us close to your presence. We know that the Lord never leaves nor forsakes, and so we just ask that we would feel his presence. Examine our hearts. David said in the Psalms, examine me, examine my heart, see if there's any wicked thing in it. A wicked attitude, a wicked thought, just something that is just hindering the Spirit of God. Examine our hearts. Our Father, we rejoice at the privilege of studying your word. It's the word of life. It's the bread come down from heaven. And so, our Father, we know that you can meet every need this morning that's here. Every spiritual need can be met this morning. And we just rejoice this morning that you can build up the Christian. You can save the lost. You can do everything this morning through the sowing of the seed of the word of God. And we ask that it would accomplish just that, your will. We rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ because he made it all possible by dying on Calvary's cross, by shedding that precious blood for our sin and for raising from the dead for our justification. We thank you for him, your unspeakable gift. Bless us today. Use us as your servants. As you give us opportunity, may we be sensitive to take that opportunity, to have the right scripture at the right time, so the Spirit of God can accomplish his purpose. We thank you now for these things. We commit this day into your care, asking most of all that the Lord Jesus will receive the glory and honor, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.